Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2, please. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these passages. I thank you for this opportunity to speak your word. I pray that you would aid me and help me. Lord, I thank you for the things that you have shown me here, and I thank you for the encouragement that only you can give. I pray now that the things that you have shown me might spill forth into these good people here, that all might be encouraged, and Lord, that your spirit may work upon their hearts. Now be with us during this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Reformation, as you know, started in earnest when the German monk Martin Luther began to seriously study the Bible and examine its teaching and compare them with that of the Church. To his horror, he found that there was very little overlap between the two. The Bible had been kept from the people. They kept hidden that only a few elite people knew and could read. And the Bible was read in public in an old, archaic language that few people knew. Midway through his attempt to reform the church, it became apparent that there would be no reconciliation between these two factions, those who wanted to follow God's word and those who wanted to continue with Vatican teaching. Thus, they split. Many things began to change once the Bible became available to men and women in the common language. They began to learn many truths that were hidden from them for centuries past. And they became aware of the fact that, unlike what they had been taught in previous centuries, there was no concept in the Bible of this idea that you could have a sacred life, that you do some things sacred, and then the rest of your life was supposed to go secular. You could do whatever you wanted. Luther discovered that, and those with him, that every aspect of our lives, right down to what we eat, what we drink, and what we sing in our homes, should be part of a sacred life if we're a Christian. 1 Peter 1:18 talks about us being a holy priesthood, a people set at liberty, that we are a holy nation, And thus, that has impact on how we live every aspect of our lives. Unfortunately, it's true that the religious authorities before the Reformation hid a lot of this truth from the people. But it's even more unfortunate that since that time, even many good Protestant evangelical churches and individuals have, at least if not at the forefront of their teaching, in the back of their minds, held the same exact concept. If I keep up with certain duties, if I do certain things, that's good enough for God. I can go do the rest of my life whatever I want to do. Or at least to some, with some, maybe some caveats or some variations that I can't do, but I can still kind of just live to myself. I had a friend who went to a Baptist church in Huntsville, a large Baptist church, and they had a video during during their February month of, you know, this is where they talked about tithing and whatnot. And they had a video of a man sitting at a table with a pie. And around the table were various aspects of his life, people representing aspects of his life. And he started carving up this pie and passing it around to the people at the table. And so he carved a piece of pie and gave it to his wife, and then gave it to his kids, and he gave some to his boss, and then there was a football player at the table, so he gave him a large piece of pie, you know, and so he's just carving it up as he went along. Well, of course, at the very end of the video, he looks down, there's like a little sliver left. And he looks down, there's some guy, you know, I think in robes and beard and supposed to be God or Jesus or something like that. And he's looking at him like, you know, what are you going to give me? And he just kind of averts his eyes and starts eating the pie. My friend was really bothered by that video, and I kind of get why. But Luther would have been bothered by it as well. For it also seems to suggest, you know, and he was talking about tithes and offerings and money and all that, but it seems to suggest that much of what we spend our money on is for ourselves, and then there's only a piece left that we need to give God. And we give offerings on the first day of the week. It's supposed to be the first fruits of what God has given us as a sample that everything in our life, our money, our time, everything belongs to God. We're giving you this, but we recognize that all of our lives should be lived unto you, O Lord. 1 John, I have been teaching on Sunday nights through 1 John, and to give a little background, Martin Luther helped bring this about during the Reformation, but it was only a rediscovery. This truth was foundational to the gospel, and it was the main focus of the letter of 1 John. 1 John was written, as the name implies, by Jesus' beloved disciple. He was living in the large city of Ephesus. It's one of the five largest cities of the Roman Empire, and it was a port city. John had spent part of his ministry in East Asia, Asia Minor, now today modern Turkey, and he had planted several churches in the small villages and towns that went out from Ephesus. And so he had oversight over them, but at this time he was advanced in years. He was very old, probably the last apostle. This was after he had written his gospel. And he was beginning to get reports of heresy, just as Paul said in Acts 20 when he said false teachers would arise in this current generation. He began to see that there was heresies arising and entering into his church. He had people coming into some of his local churches and those church families who were beginning to peddle heresies. There's a concept we call syncretism. And it's where when you believe something and then you hear something to the contrary, instead of rejecting one of those things, you try to blend the two together. Paul was having this problem in Galatia, where they were trying, or some Judaizers came in, and they were trying to blend the Jewish religion with Christianity. But John was having to deal with pagans, Romans, philosophers who were coming in, trying to mix paganism with the gospel. Later, this doctrine that they were peddling would become what we know today as Gnosticism. And no doubt, the pressure in that church, just like in ours, it was a very big multicultural land. And the pressure to accept other ideas as valid or as more valid was no doubt very intense. Tests are very important. Our dear pastor is now in Huntsville Hospital waiting to find out for some tests what things might be causing his issues and his trouble. By tests, we oftentimes use them to discriminate or to make choices. And I know discriminate sometimes has a bad connotation, but the concept itself is neutral. You know, we make choices based on our preferences or based on tests. For instance, my wife is a very frugal person. So when she goes to the grocery store, she tends to want to buy the brand, the store brand of like raisins or something like that. You know, the Publix raisins or the Walmart raisins. I, who have a more discerning taste and palate, demand the more superior sun-made raisins. Because they're just juicier, they're flavorful, they're better. And that is why I discriminate against the store brand. And I said, I don't want any Walmart brand raisins in this house. I want some sun-made raisins. So we all have these choices. Tests help us to make those choices. Tests are also used by schools to make sure that youngsters understand the concepts with which they're being given. If a youngster fails a series of tests in the class and doesn't pass the class, they're generally held back because they don't believe that they know it. A college will not send a young man out and stamp him as a doctor if he hasn't passed tests to prove that he knows what it means to be a doctor and how to do his job. Same with a lawyer, because it will reflect on them. So to show that a person who has left that institution understands their course of study, they must pass tests. John, in this letter, is giving tests. He's giving these tests for two reasons. The first reason is that men have crept into the church saying that they are followers of Jesus and teachers of the gospel, and that they have wisdom and knowledge that they wish to impart to these churches. And he's given them these tests to his little churches to say, run these people through these tests. Examine them for yourself to see that whether they're true or not. And actually, he already knew that they were charlatans. And he was hoping that these tests would help them when they looked at these people decide whether they needed to put them out of the church or not. And by the way, we need to do the same thing. We need to examine others by this test. You know, there's a lot of people who go around using the Christian name as a way to make money. There are a lot of suckers in the church. And so people will go to churches trying to peddle whatever, trying to get money. I've seen many of them. So we are often wary of them. Now, there's people like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and people that I have come to know and trust because they clearly follow the tests. And so I open my heart more to them when I listen to their teaching. I'm not as wary when I hear their teaching. But whenever someone recommends someone, I always want to say, do they pass these tests? But there's a second reason that these tests are being given. We can take these tests and apply them to our own heart, to examine ourselves, to make sure that our lives actually match the profession of faith that we espouse. And up until this point, through the first chapter of this epistle, we've had a number of tests given to us. Tests about loving light and hating darkness. Tests about how we feel about sin. Tests about the truth. Tests about love for our brothers and sisters. And these tests are going to continue throughout the rest of this epistle. The tests we have undertaken now that I have been, as I've gone through my series, have been this test found right here in 1 John 2:15 and 17. And they're very important tests. For the apostle says, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. And vice versa. If you love God, then the love of the world is not in you. So it's very important. Let's look at these verses together. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is the world? Very often these verses and passages similar to them get misinterpreted. And there's often great confusion about what this thing, the world, is. There are two main misinterpretations that are taken from these verses. One is thinking that these verses imply that we should go and live a monastic life. That is, we should go off to a monkery or a nunnery or go live with the Amish and go separate ourselves from this world. The problem with that line of thinking is it leads us to act and believe that sin is a problem out there and not a problem in here. There's no room where we can go wall ourselves off in and lock ourselves away from sin, because sin is everywhere inside of our body. So wherever we go, we take sin with us. But the second misinterpretation of this verse is more of an incomplete or a partial interpretation that is twisted. And it goes something like this. The world, or worldliness, because that's what we're talking about, is defined as something. That's not actually what it is. Or some examples of this are in the 60s, in the 70s, worldliness was defined as smoking, drinking, gambling, for Baptists, dancing. They had these whole list of things that you weren't supposed to do. For some people, going to the movies is worldliness. But this isn't correct, or at least not wholly correct. They may have a light dusting of the truth, but this is not what the apostle is talking about. We should, of course, refrain from activities that are immoral. There are forms of entertainment and shows and movies and things that we should have absolutely nothing to do with. There's no doubt about that. But to make worldliness into a list of do's and don'ts is missing what the author is trying to say here. And let us not define worldliness as something that we know that we are safe from. For instance, I don't smoke and drink, and I'm not really tempted to. I don't gamble. I've gone to Tennessee many times and gone to get gas, and there's lottery stuff there, and I don't care. I don't have any interest in it. So it's easy for me to define worldliness as that, because I'm not susceptible to it. Easy for me to make judgments against other people. Before I define what is the world that he's talking about, let me give a few other things that the world is not. The world here does not mean creation. Okay? It does not mean the mountains and the hills and the redbirds. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't love your little doggy. We are not called to reject the glory and the beauty of God's created world. It does not mean the rejection of family relationships. Again, the monastery or the Catholic priesthood, where they're not allowed to get married and all this thing. There's people who've implied that there are something sinful about the husband and wife relationship. And we know that it's not. So that's not what it's talking about. And to the heartbreak of probably many of my libertarian friends, it does not mean the government either. Although I submit that our government, or actually pretty much all governments, use ungodly, evil, and immoral tactics, that is not what he's talking about here. By the way, many husbands misuse their authority. Many people who call themselves pastors misuse their authority. It does not disgrace the institution. God set forth authorities in this world, and they are right and good. And just because men pervert them and misuse them does not ruin them. And it's the same with government. So what does the world mean here? Well, there are two parts to this answer. The first part of this answer is given to us in verse 16. The author here defines the phrase "the world" for us. And it is defined as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. John lays out for us what a worldly kind of life looks like. The last time I preached on this topic, I went into each one of those and described what those things specifically mean. The Eastern mind definitely thinks different than we do. Mark Webb, and before I get into that, Mark Webb believes, and I agree with him, that A.E.W. Pink steered us a little wrong when it comes to the topic of the world. Right? With Arminians, they tend to say that God loves every single person. And then A.W. Pink came back and says, no, he only loves the elect. So the world only means the elect in John 3:16. And he gets it. But to the Eastern mind, they don't use the word world to talk about quantity. They use the word world to talk about a unifying quality. Let me tell you a little bit what I mean. The Greek word used here is cosmos. The Russians get their term cosmonaut, their version of an astronaut, for it. Cosmos refers to an order of things, how things are grouped, an underlying arrangement. Some examples that I've given before are a group of soldiers, in a marketplace, just wandering around and stuff like that. That's not a world to the Eastern mind. But you put them in the street, in parade, in their matching uniforms, marching in lockstep together. To their mind, that is a world. They would find the name Disney World very applicable to the place down in Florida. But it's not just a location. Okay, the Disney World to them would be the whole world created by the mind of Walt Disney. And it's more than just this place and rides, but the people that work there. There's principles for how they're supposed to interact with people. If you wear a button that says it's my birthday or it's an anniversary or it's my first visit, when even the janitors in the streets are supposed to respond to you in a certain way, they'll come up, hey, happy birthday. Everyone who works there, they have policies, procedures about what kind of experiences you're supposed to have. That all that goes together when the Greek thinks of the term world. Finally, a final example I've given before is an outfit. Ladies, unlike me, you probably just don't, you know, throw on whatever you find on the bathroom floor that doesn't smell funky. When you put together an outfit, you pick your shoes and your dress and your earrings and your necklace, and there's got to be an underlying theme that ties the outfit together. That, to them, to the Greeks, is a world. Another good way to explain world is the fact that the Greeks use the word world in a verb form. We don't ever talk about something being worlded, but the Greeks did. And two examples, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of the virgins, when they heard that the bridegroom was coming, they got up and it says they worlded their lamps. What does that mean? Well, it means that they trimmed the wick with the excess stuff that had burned off. They refilled their lamps with fresh oil to the top. They set it in order. Another place where it's used as a verb is in Jesus' parable talking about the demon that was cast out of the house. And when the demon comes back, he finds the house was worlded. It was swept clean. It was put in order. It was arranged neatly and nicely. I don't know if you have a worlded house. I got 4 kids. I don't have a worlded house. But that's how they use that word. So when we read that God so loved the world, what we're reading is it's not talking about the number of people that he loved. It's not the elect versus the non-elect or anything like that. It's referring to the quality that binds mankind together. He's referring to the badness of it. I think a good translation for John 3:16 might be this. God loved the ungodly multitude of the order of man, alienated from God, in this way. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Same here in 1 John 2:15. When he's talking about a world, he's not talking about the created order. You know, same thing in John 1:10, where it says, Jesus came into the world and the world did not know him. Again, it's not talking about redbirds didn't know him. It means that mankind, the system of mankind, did not recognize him. And by the way, for the most part, still doesn't. It's not talking about your stuff either. It's not talking about your car. We don't want to make an idol of the things that we own. And that's definitely a danger and a problem and that all of us might struggle with. I know I do. But that's not the danger that he's warning about here. It's talking about the world's passions. John is talking about the world's pleasures, the world's pursuits. This is the main focus of what I talked about last time, that the world that John is talking about is referring to a satanic kingdom. In verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That encompasses, describes this kingdom that he's talking about. Now, like I said, the Easter mind thinks differently than we do. And sometimes as we read 1 John, we might start getting the idea that it's like the book of Proverbs, right? It seems to us that there's no sense to the phrases. Where did this come from? Where did he pop out with this? Is he just something that popped in his head and he decided to write it out? Is there any connection to the texts that go before it? And at first glance, you might not think that it does, but that's actually not the case. If you look back, Mark Webb, again, I like his teaching on this. If you look back at verse 14, you'll see where this came from. In the previous section, he's talking to the young men and the fathers and giving the reasons why he's writing them this letter. But in verse 14, he says this, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." This last phrase is what I think has spun John off onto this particular topic. And what I believe, at least what I think I've heard Mark Webb say, and I agree with, is he says, you have overcome the evil one. And we might ask, well, how have we overcome the evil one? Do we call an exorcist? Does the exorcist come and he say some chants or something and drive him off? Or do we get a tank or a gun or something? Is that how we fight the evil one? How have we overcome the evil one? The answer is this section right here. In verses 15 through 17, this is how we overcome the evil one. When we resist the passions and the alluring enticements of the world, that is how we overcome the evil one. The way we overcome the evil one, the way we overcome Satan is by not loving this world. You see, this thing called the world has a relationship to Satan. Now, the idea of Satan having a kingdom is actually a peculiarly New Testament concept. In the Old Testament, when Satan appeared, he was the adversary. He was the accuser, right? But this idea that, you know, he did lead, some angels in a rebellion, but the idea that he has a kingdom was not something that was revealed. But it became very clear in the book of Matthew. He is king over the fallen angels, and he is the ruler of this world in this present age. It's not a kingdom like we normally think of one. You can't travel there by car or plane. It does not occupy physical space like the United States and Canada and Mexico. You can't build a wall around it or whatever. Both God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom are spiritual in nature. And since we can't see them, then how can we know if we are in one kingdom or the other? Both kingdoms are built upon certain precepts. And you are in that kingdom by embracing its principles and the ideas that undergird it. You are a citizen of that kingdom by conforming to its laws. That is how you show your allegiance. This concept of Satan's kingdom isn't fully seen in the Old Testament, but Satan's downfall is described in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. And we catch a glimpse of the fall of Satan, and we're not going to read it at this time, but the description of the fall is pretty clear. If you read it later, if you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 later, you will see that what his sin was an aspiration for something that was higher than him, that was beyond him, that he was not allowed to have. He was not content with what he was given. He is described as being the first of creation, that he was put over this earth, that he was put over this world, all of creation. He was head of the angels. He was given much, and he was dissatisfied with that. He wanted more. He wanted God's seat. You'll find five times in Isaiah chapter 14 the phrase, I will ascend to heaven. I will sit on that throne. I will. I will. I will. Basically, his goal, in short, was self-gratification, self-exaltation, and self-glorification. The desire of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, and the pride of life. As I have said in my previous message, we see the same satanic principles present in the temptation of Eve. Self-gratification and self-glorification and self-exaltation. This is what tripped up the adversary, and this is what he decided to use to trip up Eve. Genesis 3:6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, desire of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, desire of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, pride of life, she took the fruit and ate, and gave also some to her husband who ate with her." The devil has no new tricks. He doesn't need them. They always work. Well, they always work on people, purely people. Jesus Christ had these same temptations thrown at him in Luke 4 when he was in the wilderness. He asked him to use his powers to make stones into bread, desire of the flesh. He said, hey,
If you want to rule this world, I can give it to you. Why could he do that? Because he's the ruler of this kingdom. He could actually do that. He says, I'll make all nations bow down to you. All you got to do is bow down to me. I'll short circuit what you have to do. I'll make it easier for you. Desire of the eyes. He says, hey, you want people to recognize who you are? You want people to see that you're God? Let's go up to this temple. Throw yourself down. Show off in front of them. That's what Jesus' brothers wanted him to do. He wanted him to go to Jerusalem. Show off his powers there. Show off. Let people see who you really are. Pride of life. Ever noticed that all of our advertising, if you look at it, is really based on these very precepts? We want what looks good. We want what makes us feel good. And we want what makes us feel superior to others. We want to look better. We want to look good, and we want to look good in front of others. And whatever you got, I want something better. If you got a raise, I better got a higher one. Whatever you got, I have to have the better. Make no mistake about it. That is what makes the world go round. Self-gratification, self-glorification, and self-exaltation. This world, our culture, is built on this type of satanic thinking. It is the coin of the realm. It is the politics of this kingdom. In the chapter of this, the first chapter of this little epistle, and on up to here, John contrasts between light and darkness. John's gospel, really most of the New Testament, make these contrasts between light and darkness often. In the New Testament, this light isn't just physical light, obviously. It's moral light. Understand that in John's gospel, the world is a realm of darkness. And that Jesus is the light that has come into that darkness. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on the whole armor with God, and with it we can withstand the schemes of the devil. But verse 12 says, if we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces and the evil in heavenly places. See, here darkness isn't a literal darkness, but a moral darkness. That is part of Satan's kingdom. Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance with the saints in light. Then in verse 13 it says, God has delivered us from the power and the authority from darkness into the kingdom of His Son. God reached down and grabbed you and I by the scruff of the neck and pulled us out of that kingdom of darkness and has transplanted us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His dear Son. To walk in the light means to walk in the truth of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what it means to be in His kingdom. That's how you know that you're in His kingdom. To walk in darkness is to walk embracing Satan's lie, to embrace the principles of his kingdom. These are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world tells us it will make you happy. It tells you that if you see something and it looks good and it feels good and makes you look good, and go and get it. Take a hold of it. You deserve it. Just get it. Indulge yourself. That is the gospel of Satan. He says, God is only keeping that from you, which is your right to have anyway. Take it. That's what he told Eve. But into this darkness came King Jesus, and he is the light of the world. He has come to give life, and to give life that is worthy of the name life. See, the ethics of his kingdom and the laws of his kingdom are the complete opposite of Satan's kingdom. You can't have dual citizenship. You can't share in both worlds. They are completely contrasted and opposed to each other in every way, any more than you can just sit in two chairs who are back to back. You have to pick one. Jesus says, blessed are they who serve, not those who rule. Jesus says, to go up, you must first go down. And that's what the opposite of the world says, right? If I go to do a job interview, I got to spruce up my resume. I got to put all the things that I think I'm great at doing. I got to tell the recruiter why I think I'm great for that job. How do you get to be president? Well, you decide that you wouldn't mind putting your family through, I guess now, 2 years of torture. And what kind of ego do you have to have to say, I am perfect for ruling this place? I am perfect man to be president. The haughtiness you got to have to say, I'm going to put all these people through this. Climb the ladder. Ambition. Get what's mine. Get what I deserve. Since no one has ever humbled them so much as our Lord did, there will never be anyone greater in God's kingdom than His own dear Son. The world thinks we're crazy. The world thinks we're absolutely bananas. Right? They say, I want stuff. I want things. I want money. I want popularity. I want fame. I want girls. You know, that's what the world says that they want. And yet, how many people can we recount stories of people who get all of that and are utterly miserable? Many of them taking their own lives. It's pitiable and it's sad. They kind of remind us of the woman at the well in John 4. Remember, she'd had so many different relationships, right? And the man she was living with at that time wasn't even her husband. And Jesus exposes this to her and says, you're thirsty, and you don't even realize you're thirsty. Sometimes we think the next big thing, like hers, that's what's going to make us happy. The next big house, the next big car, the next big payday. You know, it's all the rage now is the lottery coming back to Alabama. Why? People want to play the lottery. Oh, because of education and for the children. I swear, that's what it's about. You know, I've been guilty of next check syndrome. Next check, we're going to be able to do all these things that we want to do. Just this one's all tied up, and then the next check comes and they don't. Looking for the next big thing. Dissatisfied with where you're at. That is not the politics of God's kingdom. I'll tell you a secret. Money can rent you pleasure, but it will never buy you happiness. Not really, especially if you're a Christian. I think many, many Christians make their lives miserable by trying to find ways to put a foot in both kingdoms, to have both. Now, we think that satanic possession has to be like in the movie The Exorcist, the spinning head and the throwing up the pea soup and all that kind of stuff. That's what satanic possession looks like. That's not what it looks like. That's not what it looks like at all. It's self-indulgent attitude that this world encourages you to adopt. That's what satanic possession looks like. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the creme de la creme, the peak of Jerusalem society, the elite, smart, wise people, the people that were all respected. What did Jesus tell them? You're of your father, the devil. His lust you will do. He says, Satan's just going to say, jump. And you'll say, how high? That's what it can look like. It doesn't have to be, it's not necessarily looking like prostitutes and rapists and murderers. But you can be a churchgoer. You can be an engineer. You can have a respected job, make lots of money, and be very popular and liked and pleasant. And even do, you know, charitable things for other people. That can still be in the thrall of Satan. Again, it is into this dark, dark world that Jesus came to shine His light. These kingdoms of God and Satan are as opposite as night and day, as opposite as darkness and light. What is, in this day that we live in, it's like one of the worst vices you can do is confront someone that their ideas might not be correct. Right? That's the unforgivable sin. To dare challenge someone else that their thinking might not be right. But the facts are, a lot of people have a lot of different ideas. They can't all be right. If someone says that they love the world, if they love this system, then they don't love God. That's what John says. We can say that we love Jesus. And we can sing, oh, how I love Jesus. But it doesn't matter what we say. If we love this world, this present age and how things work, then we don't love God. The love of God is not in us. John just devoted the whole first part of this epistle to this. So the love of the world is the opposite of God. To love the world is to love the kingdom of men more than you love the kingdom of God. Not to love the world does not mean not to love the people. And it doesn't mean that you go out in the parking lot and start kicking your car to show how much you hate it. You know, people like to say, we love our stuff. And then a lot of times they go out and they use people. For the Christian, we are supposed to use our stuff and love people of all backgrounds, of all stripes, no matter what their previous sins or current sins are. We still love them and want them to have the gospel. We cannot be lovers of the passions of this world. Okay? And again, talking about things. When I grew up as a kid, there was a show popular that I liked, and I still like today, DuckTales. And DuckTales was Scrooge McDuck. And he had his big old money bin that he kept all his money in that he liked to jump and swim every day. That was his greatest joy and pleasure. We don't want to be hoarders of stuff, living for those things, spending our money just on ourselves to please our own flesh. For the Christian, his passions are these things. He loves his brothers. Sisters, he loves God's kingdom. The Christian's passion is Christ. It's the opposite of what Jesus said in John 8. He says, you're of your father the devil, and his lust you will do. We should be of our Father in heaven. And his pleasures we do. No matter the cost to ourselves. We can't fly to the kingdom of God. We can't go, drive there. So where can we see these principles, the politics of God's kingdom, where can we see that worked out? In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is where. As Christians, we highly esteem servants, which is odd for this world, right? Following Jesus' teaching to go up, we must go down. We appoint officers of the church to be servants. So deacons are. They're servants. We lift them up. When Apple and Google are looking for their next CEO, are they looking at the janitors? Nope. But we honor the servants. The church is where that is done. We esteem servants more than we esteem ourselves. Or at least that's what we're supposed to do. And that is the principle of Jesus' kingdom. The principles of this world, we all understand. We get it, right? You can read those stories in the Bible and totally get what's going on there. Cain shouldn't have killed Abel. But you kind of get it, don't you? He was jealous. He made an offering that was better than mine. I look stupid. I look dumb. He made me look bad. And I'm going to get him. We understand that. We deplore the horrible murder that David plotted. But you got to get it, right? A young man full of lusts and hormones looks out and sees an imaginably beautiful woman. And he says, yeah, I got to kill somebody because I got to have that girl. It's wrong, but we get it. Judas betrayed. How could he betray Jesus? Well, you remember when the woman broke the alabaster jar over Jesus' head and anointed him for his burial. All the disciples thought, what a waste of money. But Judas is the one that said something. He said, she's wasting money. What's she doing? Sell that. Give it to the poor. He wanted the money for himself. Jesus rebuked him. Leave her alone. His stock was going down. He needed to find another group where he could get his stock going up. So of course he sold out Jesus. Of course. I want to say these things in conclusion. What are you to take from what I've said today? What's the point? Let me make two. First, with the Christian. I guess for the Christian, we'll start with this. I want to go back to the understanding that the love of the world is not a list of do's and don'ts. You see, the harlot, as well as the Pharisee or the religious scholar, can be in the kingdom of Satan. It's not about the it's about the principles by which you are driven. Do you look around the world today and do you see your resources, your job, your friends, your wife or your significant other or, you know, whatever, do you see them as a means to just please yourself, to get what you want? You can test this. I've tested this before myself. You know, how easily am I frustrated? Ruined my plans. I wanted to do that. Someone messed it up. Is your goal to make yourself happy? Is your goal the next weekend when you can be off from work? Is your goal the next big vacation you can have and get away from it all? The next holiday? Is it to make yourself comfortable? To find the nice house with the nicest stuff where you can relax? Is it to live for yourself? There's a phrase uttered by Jerry Bridges, who I loved. And he said, as a Christian, I don't have rights. I have Christ. And you know, probably more in this country than any other country, because they didn't have the same kind of founding that we did. We get very wrapped up in our rights, what we want, what we deserve to have, what we should have. And we can be all about preserving those rights. But Jerry Bridges says, as a Christian, you don't have rights. You just have Christ. Well, maybe I'm free to eat meat. Oh, but what? That offends my brother? Well, then I don't eat meat. I have that freedom. I have that liberty to give it up on their behalf because I treasure Christ. I treasure my brothers and sisters in Christ more than what I think I deserve. I treasure Christ more than the entertainment that the world offers. You know, there's pressure on young ladies to dress very immodestly. Right? Well, I have a right to that. If someone rebuke you about that, you know, you're just being legalistic. As a Christian, your first concern is not what you have a right to. Your first concern is, does it glorify Christ? Second, does it cause my brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble? Does it encourage them? Does it build them up and help them, or does it hurt them? You see, if it's all about serving ourself, then we might be in the wrong kingdom. Okay? And we're talking about guiding principles. Yeah, we each make decisions. You know, I'm carrying the ice cream bowls, you know, into me and my wife, and I'm secretly judging which one is heavier because that's the one I get. And then I give, you know. But, you know, we all have those moments, those weaknesses. But is it the overriding principle of your life that I am out to do what's best for me? If it is, you're in the wrong kingdom. His glory, His church, are our priority, not our own passions. The only self that belongs in the Christian description is self-denial, self-sacrifice. By doing this, we can show others that we love Christ. By doing this, we show others that we have overcome the evil one. He has no power in our lives. That's a way that we can glorify God that we're not going to be able to do in heaven, right? In heaven will be wonderful, it'll be perfect. But right now, when you decide to choose Christ over some temporal pleasure, something that you want to do that you know is going to hurt someone, cause someone to struggle, or just may not be right, you glory Christ. The angels in heaven see if no one else does. And they rejoice at that decision. For the non-Christian, the unbeliever, you might be thinking, what are you talking about? This is so weird. Listen, Christians are, we are an alien colony plopped here on earth. We're in a little dome. We're in a little bubble. We don't live like they do. We're not supposed to anyway. We want to make you something different. We want to make you an alien. And you know, if this world is His kingdom, then I guess we're an illegal alien too, because He don't want us here. He doesn't want us influenced in this culture. He doesn't want us influenced in this world, the ruler of this age. And He will try to shut you up and beat you down. And that's what we're trying to make you into. It's a hard road. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. Our Lord came from heaven and brought down the heavenly lifestyle. And we desire those who are not Christians to embrace that lifestyle. To know the love of God is the greatest joy and pleasure that could ever be offered anyone. The things that this world and Satan have to offer are tasteless paper compared to the magnificent feast that our Lord and Savior has offered us. If you're not in the kingdom of light, how can you get there? Find where the light is preached. Go to the light. Hear it. Believe it. Cry to the one who can give you eyes to see. If you realize that you're blind, that's the first step. He may already be working in your heart. The lost man on his own does not see that he's blind. He is living it up and having a big time. No problems. He's not troubled. He's not bothered at all. Are you outside the light? Then you are a slave to the devil. Head for the light. You see you're blind. That's the first step. Let's pray. Father, I know how true it is that the love and the peace that you give are far greater, Lord, than anything this world offers. And yet, time and time again, I've made and turned over to evil things, Lord, to things that grab my affection or things that are neutral that, Lord, don't profit me at all. I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to serve you, to follow you, to love you. Lord, if there be any wicked way in any of us, help us, I pray. Expose it to us that we might turn from it. Give us your power, your strength, your wisdom. And Lord, thank you that you've given us your Son and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.